This message, titled Disordered Culture, Ordered Church, from Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 12, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, I'll admit in beginning this message this evening that for the last couple of years in my own life, I have had a nagging desire to preach this letter. From the Apostle Paul to this young pastor named Timothy. That nagging desire actually began on a family camping trip when I decided over a period of a couple of weeks to more familiarize myself with this letter by trying, with or without some success, to read this letter each day. And as I read this letter of Titus, I personally found it to be a letter that was extremely absorbing. But also, I'll admit that as a preacher, often when you turn to the Bible and begin to read it, you also almost instinctively begin to think to yourself, how and in what way could these words be preached? And I found that this letter for myself was not only extremely absorbing, but I began to think, this is a letter that in many ways almost preaches itself. It is a letter that is incredibly practical, incredibly useful, and incredibly preachable. And since that time, I've had many thoughts percolating in my own mind and in my own heart, but for one reason or another, I have resisted the urge to come and preach this letter and let simply those thoughts linger a little longer in my own mind. But finally, this evening, I am yielding to the impulse to begin preaching to you this letter from the Apostle Paul to this man named Titus, whom Paul calls my true child in a common faith. And as we come this evening to this letter, I want to begin by suggesting that in a very particular way, this short letter is so helpful to the times that you and I are facing as Christians in this society. Our society has undergone what can really only be characterized and described as a number of seismic shifts over the last number of decades. Some of you who are in the older generation, you remember growing up perhaps in a culture and in a society that by and large, for good or for bad, had a fairly positive view of Christianity. Christianity was viewed in our society for some time in positive terms. Maybe not for all of the reasons that Christianity should be regarded, but many of you know what the world and our culture was like when Christianity was viewed in a positive light. There are others of us, and I count myself among these, who by and large have grown up and lived in a society that has not had so much a positive view of Christianity as much as a fairly neutral view. For much of what would be counted as my life, society may not have looked upon Christianity as a positive good, but many times in the culture in which I grew up, it was viewed with neutrality. Well, if it's good for you, you can do it, but you also need to leave room for me and for others to believe and to think and to do as we please. But one of the major seismic shifts that has happened in our own society is that within perhaps even just the last decade, even within the time in which I have had the privilege of serving this congregation as a pastor, our society has moved from a neutral view of Christianity to one that can only be described in negative terms. We live in a cultural moment where Christianity, biblical Christianity, is viewed in a negative way. It is a social negative in today's world to be a self-professed Christian. The morality and the ethics of the New Testament, the very things that we in Christ by the Spirit seek to exhibit and exemplify in our lives, the morality of the Scripture is seen in our society as a positive threat. A threat to people's way of life and their independence and their autonomy. And more, brothers and sisters, many Christians are discovering in our day and age that there are consequences to holding faith in the public square. And many of you, myself included, we are not used to this. We are not used to living and moving in a culture that views the things that we hold and we treasure most dearly as something that is negative. We are not used to it. And by and large, without sounding critical, not only are we not used to it, many of us are unprepared for it. And so as we face a hostile culture, as we face a hostile world, for many who profess to be Christians, there's a degree of fear. There's a degree of anxiety. There's a degree of uncertainty. And the big pressing question to many of us as Christians today, and even for our church and for our congregation, the big pressing question of our day is simply this: what should the church look like in this kind of world? In a society and in a culture that views Christianity and the Church of Jesus Christ negatively, what should the church look like in this kind of world? And this short letter, this letter of Paul to Titus, is a letter, brothers and sisters, that has something profound to offer to us in our cultural moment. And this evening, I want to begin by introducing in broad strokes this letter to you in a broad way, and if the Lord is willing, in weeks to come, to return to it again and again to look at it more in the details. But what I want to preach this evening by way of introducing this letter to you are two simple points. First, a disordered culture, and secondly, an ordered church. A disordered culture and an ordered church. And so by means of introduction this evening, I want to begin by first asking you to notice a bit of what we might call a disordered culture. A disordered culture. Now, we'll return to the first four verses of this letter, if the Lord is willing, in weeks to come. But I want you to see, after Paul introduces this letter, I want you to see what he begins to write in the fifth verse. In verse 5, as Paul is writing to Titus, he says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete." This is why I left you in Crete. Titus, at the time of the writing of this letter, is on this island called Crete. And I don't know if you know much about the island of Crete. Geographically, Crete is the largest island of Greece. It's located in the Mediterranean Sea. It is still in existence today. I think the population of the island today is some 600,000 residents. But Crete was a significant island in Greece. And it is an island we know from, in particular, the Acts of the Apostles. It is an island that was visited by Paul. But Luke, in the book of Acts, does not actually give us many details about Paul's visit to Crete. We don't know much about what happened there and how Paul carried out and conducted his ministry, but we do know that he visited there. And what we know from this letter, from the letter of Titus, is that Paul elected to leave Titus on this island. Paul says it in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. Paul making the conscious decision, some might even call it a bit of a strategic decision, to leave this co-laborer, to leave this one who to Paul is a true child in the common faith, Paul chose to leave Titus on this island. And we might begin by asking the question this evening, well, as Paul left Titus on that island, what do we know about Crete? What do we know about the world into which Titus, as a young pastor, is plunged? I don't know if many of you are in the habit of reading New Testament introductions. I don't know how many of you might pick up commentaries and study those as you read and study the Bible. But it's becoming more and more commonplace, and it's a bit of a modern phenomena among those who write about these things. It's becoming commonplace for a lot of New Testament commentators and those who write on these things, to express it this way this evening, it is becoming commonplace for a lot of ink to be spilled on trying to reconstruct the ancient world. As we seek to understand the Bible, and as we seek to understand these letters, in particular of the New Testament, that whether they go to Ephesus, whether they go to Philippi, or to the churches of Galatia, or here to Titus, who is on Crete, a lot of scholars seek to try to reconstruct what did society look like in that day and age. And oftentimes, the reconstruction of the culture and the society that stands behind the history of the New Testament, many scholars are very comfortable going beyond what the Bible says. Because by and large, brothers and sisters, by and large, the reality is that the New Testament, and especially its letters, rarely describe the culture of the ancient world. If you want to reconstruct a picture of the world into which the gospel first went, you're not going to find a whole lot of the data from the Bible itself. But distinct from what is normally true of the Old New Testament is actually what the apostle writes in this letter. Because as Paul tells Titus, "I left you there in Crete," Paul also very explicitly and even very graphically portrays and describes the culture of this island. You notice the way that Paul writes this in verse 12 of the first chapter. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul writes this: "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said," Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul gives to us what might be called a little bit of social commentary. And these are not the opinions of Paul. This was not Paul's own observation in one sense of Crete. Maybe not even a first-hand experience, but you see the way he words that in the 12th verse. One of the Cretans, one of their very own prophets, one of their very own philosophers has said, here's the assessment that even a pagan and a fallen world has of the culture of Crete. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And it begins, as we take in what Paul says there, it begins to paint for us a picture of the culture and the society into which Titus was called to minister. Paul tells us in the 12th verse, here's how Cretans, first and foremost, here's how they're characterized. They are always liars. They're always liars. You know, in some ways, even though Paul says here, as one of their own prophets said, I've actually, many people rightly point out that the opinion expressed here in the 12th verse is actually found in all kinds of ancient writers. All kinds of different philosophers and thinkers of the day knew the island of Crete. And all of them had the same estimate of it. In fact, so much so that according to ancient literature, there was a little name that was often thrown around in a very pejorative sense. And it's the very name that Paul uses here. It's the name Cretan. And it became synonymous with the idea to deceive. Cretans, by their nature, are deceptive. They are, as Paul says here, they are always liars. That's the reputation known the world around in that day and age. That is the reputation of Crete. It was not a place of honesty. It was not a place of integrity. It was not a place of faithfulness. It was a place where lies and untruth and deception existed in such great measure that to be a Cretan was synonymous with being a liar. But Paul goes on to further describe it in these words of one of their own prophets. Not only are they always liars, Paul adds there in verse 12, they are evil beasts. They're evil beasts. Now, it's an interesting combination of words. And on the one hand, you have this description, they're beasts. And beasts often, even in the Bible and in the scriptures, a beast is often contrasted with what you might think in terms of rational thinking. To be styled or to be called a beast means that you are a person without reason. You are a person that lacks sense. You might characterize it in this way. To be a beastly person would be to be a wild and a fierce, even a bit of a brutish person. And Paul is saying that's what the Cretans are known as. They are beasts. They are brutish. They are without sense. They are without reason. They act as it were. Do you remember the way in which Jude characterized certain people that he was writing about? He said, they act like beasts because they only act on instinct. The instinct of a fallen and miserable nature inherited from Adam. And here Paul says that's true of the Cretans. They are beasts. But more than that, you see the combination of the words. They're not merely senseless, ignorant, irrational creatures, but there's also a moral quality to their brutishness. They're evil. They're bad. They are wicked. Giving the idea, not only are they not without sense, but positively speaking, they are harmful. They are malicious. And they actually seek to do evil and to do bad to those around them. They are not a society that is characterized, even by the light of nature, with a degree of restraint. But they are a society that breaks out in wickedness and evil. And then Paul adds, according to their prophets, not only is this society, not only is this island of Crete filled with liars and evil beasts, but there at the end of verse 12, they are also lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons. And it's interesting, again, that these are the two words that are combined together, that these two words give us a picture. Why is it interesting? Because in one sense, you might not think of laziness and gluttony going hand in hand. On the one hand, they're lazy. They don't have a work ethic. The word that is used there for lazy is a word that, biblically speaking, it means they're thoughtless, they're unprofitable, they're useless. They are not a productive people. There is nothing that identifies their lives and characterizes their lives by usefulness. They are lazy. They are useless. But on top of that, they're lazy gluttons. To be a glutton, and we know this, it's often identified, isn't it, with an overconsumption of food. With making, in a sense, your stomach your God. To be a glutton is to not live and to walk and to know what moderation is. But it's the picture. It carries the idea of complete and total self-indulgence. They indulge themselves. And here, these two ideas are combined together. They are lazy gluttons. They indulge themselves not in the work of their hands, not in the profit of their wages. They don't indulge themselves in the productivity of their lives, but they indulge themselves even while at the same time they are unproductive, they don't work, they don't labor, and they are lazy people. It is the picture of a society and a culture that takes, and never gives. It's the picture of a society and a culture, to maybe express it this way this evening, of total self-entitlement. I deserve, I deserve, I deserve, but I never lift a finger to do and to produce. And Paul is communicating in this 12th verse by quoting from their own philosophers, their own prophets. Here is a snapshot of the society and the culture of Crete. It is a disordered culture. It is a culture that in every way is out of joint and disoriented. And what is perhaps fascinating, brothers and sisters, what is perhaps fascinating is that in many ways the description of that disordered culture in many ways could be taken off of the page of Scripture and applied to the very day in which we live. You remember what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes? There is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new. And the way in which this culture and this society into which Paul and Titus seek to minister, the way in which they are disordered and they are out of joint, is so reflective of what is often true in many places and in many times, our own time and place not excepted. The Cretans, the prophets say, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So it's a disordered culture. A disordered culture. But then secondly this evening, is an ordered church. An ordered church. So here in verse 5, Paul says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete. This is why I left you, Titus. This is why I left you among those people who are always liars. This is why I left you among those people who are evil beasts. This is why I left you among those people who are lazy gluttons. This is why I left you in Crete. Right? The idea here that Titus is... By Paul's charge, Titus is this is where Titus is called to minister. This is where Titus is called to go. This is not an island getaway for Titus. This is not a day on the Mediterranean beach enjoying the sun and the sand. This is the darkness. This is the misery into which Titus is called to go and to minister. This is the darkness into which Titus is thrown, because Titus knows, because Paul knows, a place like this needs the church. A place like this, an island, a culture, a society that is characterized in this way, is a place that is ripe for the harvest, for gospel ministry, for the glory of Jesus Christ and the light of the glory of God that shines brightly in his face. This is a place that desperately needs the church. And maybe just by way of application this evening, by way of suggesting it, brothers and sisters, are you convinced in a like-minded way that our community needs the church? The community that exists outside of these doors, the community that God has providentially placed us in, the community that some of you have grown up in, the community that some of you have moved to, is a community that is blanketed. I don't care if it's rural America, it is blanketed in sin and misery. And it's a place, it is a community, it is a mini culture, a mini society that just as much as the island of Crete desperately needs the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, Titus, this is why I've left you in Crete. I have left you in Crete, he says, so that you might put what remained into order. Well, that's really interesting. Let's step back for a moment, maybe this evening. It's interesting to note, Paul says, I've left you in Crete, and I've left you in Crete so that you can put into order what remains. It's a little interesting, at least it is to me, what Paul doesn't say to Titus. Paul doesn't say to Titus, well, Titus, I left you there in Crete so that you can hold a big tent revival. Go find a canvas tent erected in the city square and hold a revival. Paul doesn't tell Titus, here, I left you in Crete so that you can go get a wooden box and do some open-air evangelism, as good and appropriate as that can be. Paul certainly doesn't tell Titus, I left you in Crete, so you can paint your sign and go stand in the picket line and begin to protest this and protest that. Paul says, I've left you in Crete so that you can put into order what remains. And the word that Paul uses here, actually in the fifth verse for putting into order, The word that is used there in the Greek is actually a derivative, and I only mention this tonight because you'll be familiar with it. It's a derivative of the word ortho, a word that literally means to straighten. So even in today's world, we here, don't we? We bring our kids where? We bring them to the orthodontist, the dentistry of straightening the teeth. You think about the medical practice of orthopedics, quite literally those two words meaning to straighten children. It was originally a science and a medical term that focused in particular on the skeletal deformities of children and figuring out how do we straighten these things out. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Paul telling Titus, I left you in Crete. Here's why I've left you in Crete. I've left you to do some ortho work. I've left you in Crete in order that you can straighten, in order that you can put into order things that remain. What Paul is really communicating to Titus is simply this, Titus, I've left you in Crete so that you can put the church in order. There are things about the church in Crete that need to be straightened out. There are things about the church in Crete that need to be lined up and put in their appropriate place. And brothers and sisters, we begin to see something here that is very, very, very important for the way in which we think about ourselves as a congregation of Jesus Christ. One of the most important things that we can do as Christians in a disordered culture is to cultivate an ordered church. There are many things about the culture and the world around us that in many ways we will inevitably feel a degree of helplessness, even at times a degree of hopelessness. Things that we don't feel we can do and we can remedy and we can change. But here is something, here is a work, here is a labor that every Christian can be engaged in, seeking to have, in the midst of a disordered culture, an ordered church. And what exactly does that look like? What does that begin to look like? What is it that Paul wants Titus, in particular, in the pages of this letter, to put into order? Well, let me, with very broad strokes, paint an overview of that very thing as it's presented to us here in this letter, which, if the Lord is willing, we will return to consider in more detail. But broadly speaking, in summary fashion, what is it that Paul wants Titus to put into order? What makes for, if you want to ask it this way this evening, what makes for a well-ordered church? Well, a well-ordered church, according to Titus, this letter, a well-ordered church begins, at least in this letter, with well-ordered leadership. This is exactly where Paul immediately goes. You know, it's a remarkable letter because in the first four verses, we have a fairly prolonged introduction, and then there's no easing Titus into the subject of his letter. Paul just jumps in, as it were, with both feet. And he says in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So this is Paul's first call and command to Titus. I want you to put things into order, and here's what you are to put into order. You are to have elders elected in every town as I have directed you. Now, elders within the New Testament, and again, we'll look at these things in more detail, but elders are intended by apostolic command. Elders are the leadership of the church. The Bible uses synonymous terms to elder as overseer, as shepherd, as pastor. And Paul is saying, Titus, here's something that is so important as you think about the ordering of the church. You must have well-ordered leadership. To have elders appointed, to have them elected in every town and put into place for the leadership and the oversight and the shepherding of the churches of Jesus Christ. And as Paul tells Titus this, you notice the way immediately in which Paul's emphasis falls, doesn't it, on what it means to be qualified as an elder in the church. Paul says you need to appoint elders in every town. And then in verse 6 and through the 9th verse, Paul names one by one the qualifications for these men who would be called as elders. And it's fascinating, as we're going to see, and Paul in this letter loves to deal with both positives and negatives, both what needs to be and what needs to not be. And Paul says, here's some qualifications for elders. There are things that they need to be, and there are things that they need to not be. In verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, there positively are some qualifications for elders. An elder, a man called to leadership in the church, has to be above reproach. He has to be the husband of one wife, his children, believers, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. In verse 7, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Again, in verse 8, some more positive qualifications. An elder has to be hospitable. An elder has to be a lover of good. An elder has to be self-controlled. He has to be upright. He has to be holy. He has to be disciplined. He has to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then there are things that leaders in the church, that the elders in the church are not to be. And what is it that they are not to be? In verse 7, he must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not be a drunkard. He must not be violent. He must not be greedy for gain. And Paul is saying, he is saying to Titus, here's what makes for a well-ordered church. What makes for a well-ordered church is well-qualified leadership. And brothers and sisters, it is nearly impossible to stress how important this is. To have leaders in the church. Paul here is not concerned with giftedness. Paul is not in the least bit concerned if elders have charismatic and magnetic personalities. Paul is not one whit concerned about the results that a man is able to bring to the church, to bring people in, to crowd the pews with bodies, or to build big budgets. Paul is concerned that the leaders of the church would be morally qualified. Men who exemplify godliness in every aspect of their lives, in their homes, with their wives, with their children, with strangers. Men who carry themselves in good repute, above reproach. And how important this is. Brothers and sisters, disqualified leadership in the church kills churches. And it shipwrecks the faith of people. And it brings dishonor to the name of Jesus. Some of you, myself included, have witnessed churches where men are in positions of leadership who are wholly and completely disqualified for that position. And Paul is saying, here's what a disordered culture needs. A disordered culture needs an ordered church that has qualified leaders. Not only well-ordered leadership, but also well-ordered teaching. Well-ordered teaching, a significant portion of this letter is taken up in this very idea of teaching. You see the way that Paul begins to transition. In verse 9, as he's still speaking of the qualifications of elders, he says, elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And then in verse 10, Paul begins to take up further this idea of those who don't know how to teach, who aren't guarding the teaching ministry of the church. He says in verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. And Paul goes on to further describe. He says, negatively speaking, here's the kind of things that don't belong in the teaching ministry of the church. Here are those who don't belong as teachers in the church. Paul in verse 11, with a stinging rebuke, says, they must. These people who are insubordinate and empty talkers and deceivers, in verse 11, they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. And Paul goes on to say the church, every church must carefully guard the teaching ministry of the church. And you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, where after characterizing these lawless teachers, Paul issues this positive command to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. The word sound there, it's probably footnoted in your Bible, is the word healthy. Teach what accords with healthy doctrine. Paul is saying a well-ordered church is a church that has well-ordered teaching. Teaching what accords with the truth and avoiding everything that does not accord with the Word of God. A well-ordered leadership, well-ordered teaching, and then a dominant theme throughout this letter, what makes for a well-ordered church? Very simply, well-ordered lives. Well-ordered lives. You know, at the end of chapter 1, there in the 16th verse, Paul says that there are those, they profess to know God, but they do what? They deny him by their works. And they deny him by their works because, he says, they are detestable, they are disobedient, and they are unfit for any good work. And what Paul actually does, and what we will see throughout this letter to Titus, a dominant theme, probably the largest section of this entire letter, is given to well-ordered lives, lives that accord with godliness. Paul begins that in chapter 2, verse 2, as he begins to walk through the different age categories within the church. And he says, well, here's what older men need to be. Here's what older women need to be. Here's what younger women need to be. Here's what younger men need to be. And on and on. And you notice in verse 11 of chapter 2, he lays down this principle. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul is saying there is what a disordered culture needs. A disordered culture needs Christians who are zealous for good works. To live out what we profess to be true. To live consistent lives that demonstrate the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on even into the third chapter, instructing us how to be ready for every good work, to, as he says in the eighth verse, to devote ourselves to good works. A well-ordered church is a church where every person is striving to live in that preeminent mark of the church, holiness. You see, brothers and sisters, this is what Paul is saying. What he is saying to Titus, Titus, I left you there in Crete, this sin-darkened, miserable place, where everybody around you are a bunch of liars, a bunch of evil beasts, and a bunch of lazy gluttons. And what I want for you, Titus, what I want for the church there in Crete, I want you to be a well-ordered church. A well-ordered church with men who are qualified for leadership. A well-ordered church where there is well-ordered teaching. And a well-ordered church where lives are being shepherded, transformed, and lived to the glory of God. And this, for all intents and purposes, it's an apostolic vision for our church. It's an apostolic vision of what the Church of Jesus Christ is intended to be. And so for one, I'm excited to come to this letter. And it will be my prayer as the Lord sees fit that as we turn again and again to this letter, we might, in the grace of Jesus and the equipping of the Holy Spirit, become more and more and more this kind of well-ordered church. Let's pray.